So if you've got a Bible with you, do you want to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29? If you haven't, don't worry. It's going to come up on the screen behind me. And I just want to say that I'm very conscious that obviously whenever a speaker gets up to speak and we're touching on the subject of money, that it's the kind of subject that some of us can feel a little bit uncomfortable with. It's the kind of subject where somebody mentions this and all of a sudden the chair that you're sat on feels a little bit firmer, or the temperature in the room doesn't seem quite right anymore, or some of you may even feel a slight shortness of breath. Perhaps one or two of you are going to come out in a rash as a reaction. Don't worry, that is perfectly normal. I'm also conscious as well that when somebody comes to look at the church website and they look down the list of titles, the one that says finance and giving isn't necessarily the one that people leap to download or to watch on the website. So I'm aware of these things as we come to look at this subject tonight. So two things to say right at the outset. Number one, I'm not just going to talk about money. That's not my intention tonight. I think money is part of a broader worship issue, and I want to look this evening at having a generous spirit and how that works out in our lives. And then number two, I think I've solved the website problem. I think I've got that one fixed. So for the purposes of the website, I've entitled this evening's talk as this: All You Ever Wanted to Know About Sex But Were Afraid to Ask. I think that's really going to help with the download figures. We could top 500 with that, I reckon. So good evening. If you're tuning in from the website, a warm welcome to you. This isn't what you expected. And the Lord says, stop it. Okay? So we've covered that subject. All right? So hopefully now you've found 1 Chronicles 29. For those of you who aren't familiar, I've lost you now, haven't I? That happened this morning as well. For those of you who aren't familiar with 1 Chronicles, we're reaching the point in the story of King David. And we're getting towards the end of King David's life. And he has been probably the most successful king that Israel's ever had. He's extended the kingdom in terms of territory and been incredibly successful militarily. But he feels called towards the end of his life to raise up an offering for the temple that they're going to build. So you can see the immediate links there. And in the beginning of this chapter, he brings his offering and sort of lays it before the people. Then the leaders come and bring their offering to kind of set an example. And then the rest of the people follow on and give their offerings. And then after that, we've then got this really quite remarkable prayer of thanksgiving that David prays. And as we read it through, I don't want you to read it as sort of dry theology, but really read it and see David's heart, his passion after God as he prays this prayer. And then we're going to pull out one or two things from it. So buckle up. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 29. I'm going to start at verse 6. It says this: Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. Then jumping down to verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And we now thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? Get David's heart here. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building your house, for your holy name, comes from your hand and is all your own. Fantastic passage of scripture there. Number of things I want us to notice. The first one, very briefly, is this. I want us to notice that this is a free will offering. The people come before God and they give whatever they choose to give. There was no compulsion or coercion to give anything. Simon mentioned that this is a principle we see followed through into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 9 lays this out very clearly, that we're not to give under any sort of pressure or duress. our offering in a couple of weeks' time is going to be exactly the same. There is no pressure whatsoever from us as a leadership to give. And in order to reinforce that, I've just got three very quick bullet points for you. Three reasons, if you like, why you don't have to give anything to this offering that's coming up, okay? So reason number one, why you don't have to give anything. It won't make God love you anymore if you give or not. The reason for this is that God cannot love you any more than he already does. Even if you gave every penny that you possess, sold the cat and eBayed a kidney to give it to the building fund, it won't change God's opinion of you. He loves you as you are, period. That's reason number one. Reason number two is this. The second reason why you don't have to give a penny to the building fund is that nobody will ever know if you haven't given anything. The money is counted by Royden and two trusted members of the finance team. And to be honest, over the years, they've counted so many checks and pledges, they can't remember what they've given themselves, let alone anyone else. So you don't need to worry on that score. And on the day when it comes to it, we're all going to put our offerings in little envelopes and put them in baskets. And so I'm not going to know what your one person's giving from the next. For all I know, your envelope might contain your grandmother's recipe for apple crumble or a Blockbuster voucher. I'm not going to know. Nobody around you is going to know. It's all going to be done discreetly like that. So that's the second reason. Third reason why you don't have to give anything is that God will accomplish his plans anyway. We could tell you a long story of God's faithfulness for us to get this building. We thought we'd lost it three times, and God kept giving it back to us. We got £1.6 million given towards this project. You know, if you turned us upside down and shook us, you wouldn't have found £1.6 million. I don't know where it's all come from, but God's in this thing, and he will accomplish his purposes. The only question really is, do you want to be a part of it? That's the question. So three reasons there why you don't have to give anything. Because God can provide from any direction he pleases. You know, he could have chosen to give us this building for a third or a tenth of the price. You know, he could have chosen to give us a grant from somewhere so that we could provide very easily for everything. He could have chosen to provide through Royden digging in his back garden and discovering oil. You know, that he could have if he wanted. Although that is a bit far-fetched, as we all know, Jan does the gardening. But God's a creative God. He can provide any way he wants, okay? So get that. This is a guilt-free offering. Great. Let's move on. The second thing I want to pull out from this passage is this. God is rich. God is incredibly rich, amazingly wealthy. Verse 11 says this, "Everything in heaven and earth are yours." That's a lot of stuff. Verse 12, "You are the ruler of all things." A parallel verse, there are many, but a parallel verse in Psalm 89 says this, "The heavens are yours and also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it." God made it, so it all belongs to him. My youngest son, Zachary, he's now 6 years old, and he recently joined an after-school cookery club that he goes to on a Monday. So he's starting to bring home his creations that he's made in cookery club. And so we've had so far potato skins with fillings. We've had fruit kebabs, pizzas, that kind of thing. And he comes home on a Monday afternoon and he proudly presents them to the rest of the family. But to be honest with you, some of the cooking looks a tad ropey. And if you've ever been around six-year-old boys, you'll know that domestic hygiene isn't really very high on their list of priorities. So the other week he came home and he brought home something like pizza, something like that. And he brought it in, and as a good family and encouraging parents and brothers and sisters, we all gathered round him. And so he said, "Oh, Zachary, that's great. You're such a clever boy. That looks lovely." And it all went very well, right up until the moment he said, "Great, would you like to try some?" and offered it up. At that moment, the rest of the children scatter. I tried to make a run for it, but Emma had my arm. So I'm stood there with Zachary, and I'm forced to say, yes, please let me. And so I have to take a slice of this pizza. So I hold it up and inspect it from various angles. The first thing I have to do is remove the hair that's on it, and then the bits of fluff from where it's been on the floor. And hold my nose and take a bite. And, I mean, in terms of taste, to be honest, it tastes like it's been in a pedal bin for some time, which could be a possibility. But it's the texture that really gets me. Ropey doesn't quite describe it. It's really like chewing an old flip-flop. That's really how it feels. And so that would be a regular pattern when Zachary brings home his food, and I'm forced to pretend that I really like this stuff. Anyway, last week, the whole situation turned on its head, because last week, they did something very different at Cookery Club. They made chocolate chip oat cookies. Oh, yes. That was a game changer. All of a sudden, the children were very interested in having some of this. I guess they thought, stuff the hygiene issues. This is chocolate we're talking about here. So they all wanted some. The difficulty was that Zachary in his little tinfoil package only had two chocolate chip oat cookies. Obviously, he was going to eat one of them. And then he got to decide which member of the family he loved the most to dish out the other one. Sadly, it wasn't me. But anyway, so he dishes out the chocolate chip cookie. But what I noted was that normally when there's not enough to go round of something, the children will all bicker and whine and how come I didn't get it and it's not fair and all of that. There was none of that last Monday. I guess the children instinctively realized that Zachary made these chocolate chip cookies and therefore they were his to distribute. In other words, if you make it, it belongs to you. What does this passage tell us? It tells us that God made everything and therefore it all belongs to him. From Ursa Minor to the Grand Canyon to the cattle on 1,000 hills, it is all his. They're all his cookies, if you like. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that the God we worship is incredibly rich. He created everything. And it does us good from time to time to remember that he is rich and we are not. Sure, he may have entrusted some things to us for a while, but at the end of the day, everything belongs to him. The good news is, though, it doesn't just stop there in this passage. This passage tells us not only is God rich, but also he shares his riches with us. David says, everything comes from you. And he goes on to say, but of your own do we give back to you. Verse 16, all this comes from your hand, David says. He's saying, everything that we've got has come from you, God, that you have bestowed your lavish goodness upon us. The Bible tells us very clearly that God is rich, but that he loves to share out his goodness. He loves to bless us, which if you think about it, it's a wonderful truth. It can sort of change your life and change your perspective on who God is. The difficulty is that, if we're honest, the Christian community has struggled with this over the centuries. And we tended to respond, in many cases, on two extremes of the same spectrum. We go wrong when we go to either extreme. The first extreme is this, is to say to yourself, well, if God is incredibly rich, therefore God must want me to be very wealthy too. God's intention must be for me to be materially rich, that it's my destiny to be wealthy. They would say things like this, that wealth is a sign of God's favor, and that a lack of wealth is a sign of God's displeasure, which is a crazy kind of logic if you think about it. And very often, one or two scriptures are slightly mishandled, to put it mildly, in order to back up this type of thinking. I've got one of them, one of the most common ones on the screen behind me. This is taken from the King James Version. It says this, 3 John 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth, which isn't an easy word to say. So this would be a typical verse that would be used. Verses like this are used to say, well, God wants you to prosper. We're children of the King. Therefore, we should expect the very finest of everything that the world has to offer. We should expect the very nicest homes, the very nicest cars, and the fanciest clothes that there are around. And then, if we're not careful, the gospel becomes tailored to fit my wants and desires, even my greed and my avarice. And sometimes that, too, gets linked into giving and ministries and the church. So people will say things like, well, all you've got to do to succeed is to sow into this ministry or sow into this church, and then you will become fabulously wealthy as a result. Almost like this is some sort of heavenly slot machine. You take the coin, put it in the machine, pull the handle, and hey presto, wealth is yours. Meanwhile, in some cases, sadly, the pastor's finances are shady at best. And he lives a lifestyle of lavish opulence, to be honest, very often made from gifts from the weak and vulnerable that he's persuaded to give. The problem with this kind of thinking, well, there's so many problems, but one of the problems with this kind of teaching is that it forgets at the end of the day that we follow a king who, whilst he walked on planet Earth, was for the most of the time of his ministry, he was penniless, so much so that he had to get a miracle coin from a fish's mouth to pay his taxes. He was homeless, and it says that he had nowhere to lay his head at night. That's the king that we follow. So there are problems galore on this end of the spectrum. And you saw the 3 John passage there. Well, let me give you a different translation of it. This is from the ESV, which is a more literal translation. And by the way, we should always beware of forming a doctrine around just one verse. That's always a risky thing to do. But here's a, I would say, a superior translation of that same verse. It says this: Beloved, I pray, notice, not that you may prosper, instead, that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. The Greek phrase here was almost like a greeting. It was a bit like saying, I hope you have a safe journey. It was a greeting that they would use for periods of travel. So it's a reference to that as much as anything else. So we need to be cautious about saying that God's intention is for me to be materially rich. So there are problems at that end of the spectrum. But I want to suggest to you too that whilst there's issues there, there are also problems at the other end of the spectrum. You see, at first sight, this end of the spectrum looks more godly. It looks more holy. This kind of thinking says, well, poverty is next to godliness. You know, it isn't based on avarice. Instead, it's based on austerity. If the danger at this end of the spectrum is excess, well, the danger at this end of the spectrum is expecting too little of an incredibly rich God. It's the same kind of thinking that the disciples had. Do you remember the story when the woman anoints Jesus with this incredible perfumed oil? Well, what do the disciples have to say? They are indignant, the passage says, and so they rebuked Jesus. Little tip for you, whenever you're rebuking Jesus, the chances are the problem's going to be on your side of the equation, all right? So they rebuke Jesus. And Jesus says, no, it's not. You've totally misunderstood the plot here. There was this kind of religious austerity that they wanted to pervade everything. And the expectation at this end of the spectrum is that we'll scrape by on everything. People here are very happy to talk about the fact that Jesus was homeless and penniless. However, they also forget that he was very comfortable receiving blessing, that he celebrated with the rich and the poor alike, so much so they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard, and that his very first miracle was to create 103 gallons of fine wine for a party. They kind of miss that side of Jesus out. The Jesus we follow isn't allergic to fun. He's not opposed to us enjoying the resources that he gives us. I came across this from an article by Kirby Anderson, and I've put the link in your notes section of your bulletin. It's a great summary paragraph. He says this: Even within the Christian community, believers are bombarded with unbiblical views of wealth. At one extreme are those who preach a prosperity gospel for all believers. At the other extreme are radical Christians who condemn all wealth and imply that rich Christian is a contradiction in terms. I think that's really well put. People, I'm saying to you, there's nothing wrong with owning possessions. The Bible's full of rich believers. The problem is when those possessions own us. That's the issue that we need to watch out for. So we can see that there are problems either side of the spectrum. So if austerity is wrong and avarice is very wrong, well, then what's the solution? I'd say to you there's a third way, and that third way is abundance. To have an abundance mentality. Look at the way David prays. He says, riches and honor come from you. He's saying God's pouring out riches and honor to us. He says to God in verse 16, Lord, we're able to give an abundance back to you because you've given us an abundance in the first place. David recognizes that anything we have is because God has given it to us freely and generously. So he lives with this sense of abundant provision. Deuteronomy 8:18 is a another brilliant verse that's parallel to this. It says this: you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. In other words, don't kid yourself that whatever you've got is what you've got because you earned it. No, no, you've got what you've got because God gave it to you. They're all his cookies. Let me show you what I mean. I'd like us to count to three, if that's all right. And then when I do, I'd like you to take a really deep breath and then slowly let it out. Can you do that for me? So one, two, three. That felt good, didn't it? Some of you really needed that. God just gave you a wonderful mixture there. 79% nitrogen, a smidgen over 20% oxygen, a dash of argon and other trace gases. He just gave you air to breathe. And in a moment, he's going to give you a bit more. The very air that we breathe is a gift from God. He gives us everything that we've got. Every atom is because he's given it to us. So therefore, there's no such thing as a self-made man or woman. Everything you have, from the clothes on your back to the food in your belly to the air that you breathe, comes from him, and he's been generous to give it to you. Let me ask you, just how generous has God been to you in your life? What has he given you? What do you have to be grateful for? Put another way, how much mess would you be in if God hadn't intervened and rescued you? It does us good to think about that. Turn to the person next to you and say to them, you know, you'd be in real trouble if God hadn't rescued you. Yeah, can you do that? Turn to the person next to you and say that. Some of you are able to say that with some conviction, aren't you? You've been wanting to say that for a while. I guess what I'm saying is that if we live with the goodness of God before us, it keeps us a grateful people for whatever we receive. If we see him as the source of everything, then to some extent it stops us chasing after the wrong things. Look at it this way. How you define wealth ultimately defines you. If you define wealth as pounds, shillings, and some pence, then that's what you're going to be pursuing, and that's what your life will be centered around. But if you define wealth, true wealth, as deep, abiding, meaningful relationships and friendships, ultimately a friendship with God, then that's what your life will be centered around. How do you define wealth? What does that mean to you? You see, I want us to get to a point as a church where we are free to love people and use money, not love money and use people. And there's such a world of difference between those two. I want us to get to a place of such Christian maturity as a church where we're not seduced by wealth, but equally we're not frightened of it either. That we're not afraid to have responsibility for large sums of money. For what it's worth, I think one of the things the Holy Spirit's doing around the park here is I think the Holy Spirit is unleashing on us a new measure of creativity, and especially a measure of creativity for business. I'm just astounded at the numbers of people around who are starting up a small business here or have got a micro enterprise off the ground here, and somebody else has got an idea for this and has a dream of doing something else. I own 10% of a startup company by accident. Emma and I helped out financially a family member, extended family member, who was struggling. And we just sort of helped him out and thought little more of it. And then last year, about summertime last year, I received a phone call from him. And he said, look, I'm having some share certificates drawn up for my company. And I want you to know that I'm giving you 10% of the company as a sign of my gratitude for the way that you helped us. I thought, okay, wow, okay, great. I now find myself praying for that company's success at regular intervals. It's called Apple Computing. No. Why do I find myself praying for that company's success? Is it so that I have a better lifestyle? Well, to be honest with you, it's not, because I think my lifestyle now is great. You know, I have everything that I need. I wear designer clothes. My clothes have been designed by George from Asda, and I wear them well. I have everything I need, but I would love for that company to be successful so that I can have some fun with the money that it makes. That I can have, you know, the world tells us fun is to have a label or a badge on your car or have these things, and they will help make you feel good about yourself and give you a sense of identity and security. Hello? I don't need a sense of identity and security. I got it from him. I want to have money so we can have fun with it, do some meaningful stuff. You know, my brother, who also runs a company, his dream is to build schools in India, which I think is great. My dream is I'd love to see some orphanages established. Every time I see documentaries about street kids, you know, like kids on the streets of Mexico and kids in sub-Saharan Africa who are suffering HIV/AIDS, I just think to myself, no, it shouldn't be this way. And the church should be able to rise up more than it is to do something about it. I think, wouldn't it be fun to have a whole wad of cash to say, look, have this, wallop, let's do something about this. I heard this week, we were praying in our small group about the church in Ukraine, that we've been able to help support with some of the 10% that we're giving away from our building fund has gone to their building. And it was great to hear a little bit more about that. But we were talking about Ukraine, and I hadn't realized that alcoholism is a massive problem in Ukraine, huge problem. And it's particularly a problem, again, around the men. And I thought to myself, well, if we can help the church there to then help people struggling with alcoholism, then what you actually do is you start to impact the husbands and the fathers in that nation. And when you impact the husbands and the fathers, then you impact the families. You impact the wives and the children, and you start to shape a society for good, for the kingdom of God. I think let's get some money and do something about that. Let's have some proper fun with the resources that God gives us. I've done this again. I did it this morning. I'm so excited about it. I've lost my place in the notes. Who cares? I'm saying to you, have some godly ambitions. You know? Sure, don't get suckered into being seduced by wealth and all the trappings that the world goes for, but don't give up on having some resources. Don't give up on that idea. Have some godly ambitions that you live for. So I guess this leads into my final point, which is this, is if God's given abundantly to us, how do we respond? Well, the answer, of course, is that we give back as a response to his generosity. David's saying, I'm just giving back to you, God, everything that comes from your hand. If he's blessed us materially and spiritually and emotionally and eternally, well, then we just want to give back to him, don't we? And notice, too, how David gives. First thing I want us to realize is that he gives generously of his own resources. Scholars estimate that David put into the funds to build the temple the equivalent of £2 billion in today's money, which is a chunk of change, I think you'll admit. You know, I don't care how rich you are, you're going to notice £2 billion on your month's finances, aren't you? You know, I've been looking through the spreadsheet this month, darling, with £2 billion overdrawn. You're going to notice that, aren't you? Okay? So he gives liberally of his own resources. But the second thing I want us to realize is he gives generously even though he doesn't know what the temple will look like. David, if you know your Old Testament history, never actually got to see the temple being built. God decides that Solomon is the man to build it. And so David just has to give these resources over to his son to build the temple. David doesn't lay any stipulations as to how things should be. He merely entrusts it to Solomon. When we give without any strings attached. We give in a free and open-handed way. We're entrusting it. Now, to be brutally honest here for a moment, I think we all agreed, the vast majority of us, to get this building. It was the best building we'd seen by far. No problem. But then when it comes to kitting out that building and choosing paint colors and interiors and all that sort of thing, well, the reality is, with now sort of 500-600 people in the church, there are going to be 500-600 different opinions as to how that should be kitted out. And when it came to it as a decision, we had a choice as a leadership team. We had two options before us, really. Option A was to gather together a small but very dedicated, experienced group of people who would form the design team. They would then volunteer hundreds of hours, pour themselves into trying to find the best materials that they could at the cheapest prices that would be economical and would last and that would fit well, to try and create an environment that was warm and hospitable for people coming in. And I think they've done an outstanding job of that, personally. They've given themselves, and I know where their budgets have been hacked back and how they've had to scour around auction sites to try and find the best bargains that are available. So that was option A before us. Option B was to gather all 500-600 of us and form a committee and then spend the next 27 years trying to accommodate everybody's different styles and preferences. The reality is, folks, we want to get on with the mission, and so we wanted to release this design team to do what God has called them to do. So it's okay for everybody to have an opinion and for you to express that opinion and email in your ideas and your thoughts. But also realize that not every idea is going to be adopted. Some of my best design ideas have been rejected. I've put forward the suggestion that we should get hold of the church minibus and paint it in the colours of the A-team van. But nobody would listen to me, okay? So whatever your design ideas, maybe others won't listen to you. But what, at the end of the day, we want to get on with the mission that God's called us to, don't we? So David gives massively out of his personal fortune, and he gives it open-handedly. And then the last thing is this that I want to finish with tonight, is that David gives for the next generation. He gives to something that he would never be a part of. Why? Because he wanted to leave a legacy for those who would follow him. Solomon uses David's resources to see the temple happen. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not about to step back, and hopefully, like David, I'm not about just to, you know, go to be with Jesus just yet. But there's a part of me that wants to raise money for this building so that we can say to the up-and-coming generation, here's a resource. I want to get, when I do get to my deathbed, I want to be able to say to the next generation, I'll be able to say to them, look, here's some resources. Here's the breakthrough that we've seen in signs and wonders and healing. And here's the impact that we've had on our society. Take what we've done and run with it for all you're worth. Make a difference in the world that you're in. I want to be able to say to the next generation, here's some resources. I don't want to have to say to them, here's some debt and some mortgages. And that's not what I want to do. So that's why I think it's great that we pay down the mortgage now. It's not exciting. It's not a fantastic new initiative. But I think it's the right thing to do because it will make a difference. It will free us up to use the building in the ways that we've talked about. I was here on Tuesday when I bumped into one of the other church pastors in the town out in the foyer, and I was surprised to see him here. And I looked in through the window, and there was this baptism going on, and there was just a small group of people, maybe a dozen or so, around a baptistry, as this lady who couldn't get baptized on a weekend was just starting out her brand new life with Jesus and making that statement of, I want to follow him. I tell you, it warmed my heart to think, our building's got used for that. They searched around the town until somebody said, you could try the King's Arms. And our brilliant facilities team said, yep, we can accommodate you, and made it all happen. I think that's fantastic. But there's so many more things that God could use this building for if we're able to release it just that little bit more. So as I just pull the strings together, what am I saying? Well, I'm asking you, will you prayerfully consider your role in all of this? I realize that for some of us old-timers, I've been around King's Arms since the year dot. And to be honest, when it comes to the building fund, some of us, we've been around the block before on this one, you know. Emma and I are going to reach, it'll be December, we'll reach a personal milestone for our giving. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but it's a significant amount for us anyway. And I realize that actually we're going to keep on going beyond this December. Why? Well, because the job isn't finished yet. God's got more that he's called us to do. And I hope that once the mortgage and the debt and all the rest of it is cleared, that we'll still keep giving as a church, but to all kinds of exciting things. So I'm asking you, if you're an old-timer here, I'm asking you, will you come out to bat again? You know, will you consider your giving? Will you step out in faith? Will you pray about this? But equally too, I'm asking you, if you're new here, the first thing is I hope that this building is a source of fun and enjoyment to you. I hope you like being in this building, because that would mean a lot to those of us who have sacrificed in order to get us this far. But I'm saying to you, will you join us on the journey? It's not too late to get on board. There's so much adventure still to be had. Will you consider your part in all of this and how you might give? And then lastly, even broader than that, I guess my main aim from tonight is that you would approach not just this next phase of the building fund, but your life with godly ambition and expectancy that God might use you that God might give you resources that you can then abundantly share in order to see God impact this town, but far, far beyond that.